a milestone, an anniversary in their existence, or family histories, or at times we've had church leaders like John Ruth last spring speaking on Anabaptist history here, Mary Oyer today on our heritage of music, John D. Roth, a variety of programs. And we publish a newsletter fall and spring, or summer and winter, that reflects the activity of the previous meeting. Membership is open to all of us. Many of you are members. I've been a member most of the time, since 1988. Our archive building and library, well, it's mainly an archive room at Western Mennonite School in the chapel building. They arranged for a 14 by 14 space, which is grossly inadequate now for the kind of material that we're gathering, a library that we have, a 4 by 8 table for working, which is crowded. And so our space, we've outgrown that for a few years now. Zion has offered, and we've accepted the land over here behind the Red Barn for a new archives building. Preliminary plans are made for that. There are brochures if you haven't gotten one. There are additional ones back there showing an elevation and a floor plan. We are raising money for that facility to do our work better, to store the materials that are coming in boxes that have not been processed because we have no room for them. The fund drive that we're part of, we have raised $59,325 toward an estimated $300,000 for the building and for equipment. And so we do have that ongoing fundraising program. In our offering today, we will have the offering for the regular expenses, like bringing Mary to Oregon for this event. But if you want to contribute, particularly to the building fund, you may do so, and on your check you should identify it as OMHGS Building Fund. So we'll call for the ushers to take care of us at this time. And we're glad to hear from you at any point about what we're doing, what our work is, and our involvement and plans for this. Shall we pray? Oh God, we come to you today aware of our Christian heritage of faith and song. Accept our gifts as we remember your grace and mercies. May these gifts be used to extend your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
My pleasure to introduce our speaker this afternoon, Mary Oyer. But before I do that, I'm curious, is there anyone here this afternoon who was a student on the Goshen College campus at the same time Mary was a student on the Goshen College campus? Lois is scrunching down here. Lois and Ruth Yorty. Lois Kanegi. Great. Okay, I'm going to ask people to stand now. If you had Mary Oyer for the infamous fine arts class, would you stand? And you all survived. Stay standing, stay standing, stay standing. Okay, of the rest of us, how many of you have sung under Mary as a choir director or had any other class with her as a teacher? Would you stand? Okay. How many of you have ever sung under Mary's direction, either at conference or wherever? Stand. Thank you. You may be seated. Needless to say, Mary Oyer probably doesn't need any kind of an introduction, but I'm going to take just a few minutes and read something. These books are in the back for your purchase if you choose to, if you don't have one, Nurturing Spirit Through Song, The Life of Mary Kay Oyer. And I think in the introduction is really, in a nutshell, this lady up here on the platform. And this is what it says in the preface. At the dawn of the new millennium, the editorial staff of the Mennonite, with help from their readers, named 20th century Mennonite individuals or organizations whose impact on the life and belief of the church had been most significant. Among the 20 notables selected were five women: Edna Ruth Byler, Katie Funk Wiebe, Elfrieda Dick, Doris Jansen Longacre, and Mary Kay Oyer, beloved teacher and well-known song leader who blazed trails for the arts and for women. Mary, through her extensive knowledge of the fine arts, exacting standards, infectious leadership, and generous sharing of herself, has influenced, even profoundly shaped, the lives of many people. Her creative energies have taught us to use our aesthetic senses to understand the world and our place in it. She has helped us value the experience of others in faraway places, and through her insight and excitement, we have come to grasp the depth of our shared humanity. In her more than 80 years, and she had a birthday yesterday, in her more than 80 years, Mary has been daughter, middle child, sister, aunt, Mennonite, resident of Goshen, Indiana, pianist, cellist, student, music teacher, fine arts professor, musicologist, hymnologist, public speaker, lecturer, song leader, editor, author, cross-cultural observer and interpreter, African music specialist, Mennonite Central Committee liaison, seminary professor, enlivener, mentor, sage, colleague, and friend. This is the lady this afternoon, Mary.
Thank you very much. I'm really happy to be here for many reasons. One is that I know so many of you. Even if I didn't immediately recognize your name or recognize your face, I can remember a good deal. I'm also glad to come to a historical society. I remember about 25 or 30 years ago when in the circles in which I worked, so many people were saying history is really irrelevant. It's only the now that's important. And this group doesn't feel that way about it, I'm sure, that we need our historical perspective pretty badly. We need to know, in terms of hymns, we need to be aware of what we have worked with continually as through the generations. What continuity is there? And we need to be aware also of the new things that appear. What do they bring that we needed? We always need something. What are they bringing to us that is useful? And so I'm very happy to talk to a group of this sort that knows that history is important. As John pointed out, some of you helped to collect the names of 80 songs. Of these, since there were quite a few duplicates of special favorites, there were 46 different songs. We won't sing all of those. But I tried to place the songs you had that are important to you here in Oregon. And they're different from the songs that I gathered for Kalispell last week. What do they think is important in Montana? A lot of them are the same, but there are some differences. And they're different from my congregation. And each congregation has its own sound pool, that group of songs which matters greatly. That group of songs that comforts people and nourishes. The songs that we return to again and again because they matter to us. And I think that's the kind of songs that you suggested. I'd like to put them in a historical context by using this chart that I handed out. That looks like one of the class lessons that some of you might have remembered. And you don't need to look at it if you don't want to, unlike the classes. But this starts at the beginning, at the bottom. We'll have to look a little bit at the European sources of our culture, our Mennonite singing culture. But then what happens when we come to the Americas? What happens? How does music change? What causes the change? And I've listed the hymnals that we use, though it's very clear that we don't sing everything out of a hymnal. In this, there are some people who would take a book like this and sing maybe 40 to 60 songs a year out of the book, depending on how often they sing in church. But songs repeat over and over again. And there are some that sing 400 or 500 songs over a 10-year period. But and we don't know which songs are never sung at all. I'm sure there are some in all of our books that are never sung. But it's perhaps the easiest way for us to see what a collection of songs, what the collection that was available to our ancestors and which came down to us. You'll notice if you'll turn it to the side like this, you find there are certain other kinds of information that are there. The number of hymns in the book. And that may not matter to you, but it could be interesting. The organization of the book, I think, is very interesting because it tells a great deal about what is important. There's one that is not Mennonite here. That's 1861, Hymns Ancient and Modern. That's in about 4 or 5 from the left. That's a liturgical church, and I put it in there to show you the difference. A liturgical church would organize its songs first around the Christian year, starting with Advent, and half of the book would be the Christian year, and the other half would be general hymns, and they might be organized in various kinds of ways, but the Amish are liturgical, but I think none of the rest of us are, of the various kinds of Mennonites, are liturgical, that is, have a fixed pattern, and are given the plan of what to sing. The song leader in the Amish church does not say, I believe I'd like to sing this song today. They never do that. They always sing what is prescribed. And there are so many stanzas that they have to have the stanzas prescribed as well. And they always sing the love song, which we'll look at a little bit, the praise song as the second number in every service, even in the weddings. I guess not in the funerals, but in the weddings. The rest of us just choose what we think fits. But a liturgical plan is quite different from the rest. And a number of these, many of us grew up with this kind of book, are organized around what I said was the creed. Or it's the theological organization, starting with God the Father, God the Son, the Spirit, the Church, the Scriptures, the Christian life. I grew up with that kind of book, the church hymnal. But then there are some really, really different organizations, particularly the last one, the blue one that we're using. That was organized around acts of worship, so that we have gathering songs. I never thought of songs as being gathering, especially helpful for gathering before. I think that this book arranged things in a way that makes us think about hymns differently. It's a more functional way rather than a theological way of organizing. And we may come back to some of that. And then I have a line there for shape notes. Because for the old Mennonites, the Mennonite church, shape notes were very important for learning to read. And it's probably one of the reasons we have singing schools with shape notes in our background. It's one of the reasons why we still sing unaccompanied. Four parts unaccompanied. We learned that way. If I were really up on it, I would try to find out which ones of these groups of General Conference Mennonites had ciphers or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They organized with numbers in some of their books. But those were mostly German. And then at the bottom are types of hymns. And we'll come to that as we look at these further. And so this is it shows you the chronology. It's a linear treatment, but you don't have to remember it in this talk. You can just jump back and forth and see what's going on. The Ausbund is the most famous of the books of the past, of the Anabaptist books. And I discovered some people think it's anti-Baptist. You know that it is not against baptism, but it is baptizing again, adult baptism. And the Anabaptist book that is still in use, it's a Protestant book that is has the longest usage of any that I know of, is the Ausbund, which the Amish still use. Its second edition is the one that is used primarily, and it has at page 770 the Lobsang. And they use the page because it never changes. The book never changes, so it's a page number. They don't say, let's sing number 31, hymn number 31. Hymn page 770. In this book, and it probably won't ever appear in this number again, like 606 got changed. Look at 33. This isn't the earliest of the Anabaptist songs, but this is the one that is the most familiar and the most used. And we won't sing. It takes 5 minutes to sing one stanza. And they have four stanzas, which are translated on the opposite page. So it would be a 20-minute song, approximately. And that's their second number. And during that time, the ministers go out and decide who's going to preach that day. And they all have to be ready a little bit, but they decide who will do it. We'll sing just a little bit of this. I'll be the leader, though a woman never leads. So is there a forcer here? Who would, a male who would like to do this? Who could do this? They're not as likely out here, I suppose, as in the Midwest. Do you know of somebody here that could do it? Well, I'll be the leader, but I shouldn't. And then you come in on the all. Tell us, some General Conference Mennonite scholars did some study on where did these tunes come from. It came from this song, O Gott, forte, wir loben dich. And that's as long as it took to sing, instead of these several three lines. But But what happened is that over the that they borrowed that from the Lutherans. And what happened over the centuries, as they sang very slowly as a group, they couldn't hold the same note. Oh, tiefer. It's very hard for a whole group to hold it. And the theory is that they wavered a little. And finally, the wavers became part of the song. And of course, they don't write it down. This is the way they sing it. East of Goshen, 4 miles east of Goshen right now. And I went out not long ago to the same four singer and group, small group that we take students to learn how to sing this. And they sang it a little bit differently from when I wrote this down for the book. And so, as all oral music, it changes all the time. It's always moving a little bit. They don't plan to change. They plan to be the same. The number's the same. They plan that the words, and the words are always the same. But the music has to change a little bit. It's folk music. I didn't hear any men singing. But we're going to do that line again. And don't be afraid. It isn't accurate. There's no way really to write it down. But it's approximately like I sang it. So I'll sing the first word. Oh, now you come in. Go. Next word, and you enter in again. That's not easy for us. There's no beat to help us know where we are. And we just have to listen. But it's a wonderful experience. I feel sort of mesmerized by it when I sing with them in a group, a small group around a table with some students there. The intensity is so great. And their feeling, they must have a feeling of some kind of a touch with their ancestors, or of carrying on something that is very sacred. I think, a remarkable feeling. I have my friend, Glenn Bontrager, who's a four singer. I ask him, why do you sing it so slowly? And he says, is it slow? And which shows my problem. well, I guess not for them. And there's something about the tradition that is so vital in their experience that even though they have a faster version of it, they still slide around on a faster tune. They slide around in the same way that they do, and they don't open their mouths wide. They don't think, oh, which we would do if we're singing in the way we're trained to sing. They sing, oh. If you keep your mouth closed, you get a completely different resonance in your mouth. And I find it very interesting to see what's going on when they're singing. I think it's wonderful. And I'm so glad that it's my background. I'm glad that I have this in my background. I don't want to lose it. The earlier songs, this one came at the beginning of the 17th century and was one of the last ones put in that book, which has remained the same as it was in the early 1700s. But the two kinds of songs that we'd find have to do either with praise or with martyrdom. Would you look at 535? And here we've taken an Auspoon song. David Augsburg took this song, which had 27 stanzas. Most of them have very many stanzas. One has 72. So you can see why their lectionary tells them which ones to sing, so they don't try all 72. But David Augsburger tried to make this a little more general than it was. It's a hymn in the Ausbund, a martyr hymn about a Georg Wagner who was killed. And it tells something about his being imprisoned. In the song, tells about why he was imprisoned. It's a long one to let us know about the martyrdom. So we have only three stanzas here. We didn't take an easy tune. We'd sing these more, I suppose, except it's a little hard to know how they fit into a service when it talks about being ready to count all as lost, even husband, child, and wife, forsaking, so on. But let's sing this. It's probably not too familiar. Chose this tune not because we knew it, but because it came from the same century, the same decade in which the Ausbund was first published. Let's sing one more verse, the second.
Christ's servants follow.
Make a great deal of the discipleship, of following after Christ, of dying daily. These are themes that come again and again and again in that kind of song. Would you look at 407? This one is by Menno Simons, and I guess that he didn't suffer the kind of persecution that they were experiencing with the Swiss Brethren and the Southern Germans. So many of the leaders were killed that the martyr song became a very common song, and many of them were composed in when they were in prison in a dungeon on the Danube at Passau in Germany. But this one is one that appeared in the Mennonite World Conference book in 1990 with a tune that goes with it quite well.
We are people of God's people.
Let's stand and sing it.
We are people of God's peace, us on new creation. Love unites and strengthens us on this celebration. Sons and daughters of the Lord, serving one.
Notice it has more interesting rhythm than most of our hymns, or we could say a more difficult rhythm too, but it has a kind of interest, and our ancestors would have sung these kinds of rhythms. They wouldn't have sung in parts. We know that the Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Anabaptists sang in single line in their congregation music, but the music was vigorous, very often vigorous, and had interesting changes of rhythm. They were doing it by ear, I would suppose. Mostly they were fleeing for their lives. And they didn't have any pianos around, of course. The second verse.
We are children of God's peace in God's new creation, spreading joy and happiness. Across great salvation. Oh, we
that's just a touch of what is in the Ausbund. And there were many other song books that came from the Northern German people, for example, but this is the really famous one. And the one first edition that's still in existence is at the Menahe Historical Library in Goshen. It's the 1964 edition, 1564. These you get mixed up. But now, leaping to the Mennonites coming to the States, they first sang in German. And the first two Mennonite publications were German publications that followed the patterns in Europe. And I find them very interesting that, for example, well, you see, we're going up on this chart. 1803 is Die kleine Harfe der Kinder Zion. Franconia Conference did that one. And Wimportages Gesangbuch in Lancaster Conference did one year later. They couldn't agree. But one of the reasons they couldn't, I mean, it's easy for people making hymnals not to agree, believe me. But one of the reasons is there were only three Ausbund songs in the 1803 book. So they were moving back to Lutheran and Calvinist songs. And there were 63, I believe, in the Lancaster book. So that's a very great difference. There was continuity for the Lancaster people with their past. But both of them had began, as European books did, with psalms of Calvin. And then chorales from the Lutheran movement. There weren't English ones. This was in German. And these meters, poetic meters, are very interesting. We'll sing one of the psalms which appeared there. 500. This was Psalm 42. And its rhythm goes, as the heart with eager yearning seeks the cooling water course. It's hard for the song leader more than for the congregation. But this is a kind of rhythm that grew out of the French Academy at the time. This was in French. And in the French Academy, they read poetry in a quantitative way instead of qualitative. We tend to read it qualitatively. As the heart with eager yearning, we lean on the notes. We get accent the ones that are important. As the heart with eager yearning. But they went, as the heart with eager yearning. They did it in a quantitative way. They took longer time on the important notes. And the Mennonites, especially in Lancaster, no, it was the 1803 book, did that. They had that rhythm. And so our ancestors who came over and were in Franconia were singing this kind of rhythm. Let's sing just the melody at first.
Love, as a heart with eager yearning seeks the cooling water course, so my soul with ardor burning longs for God, its heavenly source. When shall I behold the face? When shall I
one of the churches, the eight churches, chose this, as well as Comfort, Comfort Ye My People, which we sing at Advent time. Well, that's the kind of thing our ancestors were singing when they came to the States and when they published a book in the States. And an example which you pointed out is 37 for a German chorale. A chorale that probably has the longest first line of anything, if you look in the metrical index, the longest first line in the book.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation.
You notice it has 14 syllables in the first line. You see the syllables of which are indicated right under the title. 14, 14, 4, 7, and 8. Did you know that's what it was for? You don't have to unless you work on the hymnal. But it's kind of interesting. But it's kind of interesting because you have to take a long, sweeping breath for that to cover that much. Let's sing it in unison. They would have probably. Lord, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is our help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to the simple draw near, join me in glad adoration. It has a very nice rhyming at end of the long phrases, and then at the very end. But the last half of it, the last part of it, is broken up into smaller, maybe more excited segments. Let's sing one verse in parts. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelter thee under His wings, yes, gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy heart's wishes have been granted in what He ordaineth? Well done. You're singing these very well. Do you sing that quite a bit? That was on your list, on one of the lists, but not all. The only one that had four was 606. But then there were a few others, which I'll get to, that had three and two. Well, that was the earliest kind of singing, and I suppose my ancestors came over in 1742 on one side of the family. And they probably were singing out of the European books and singing these two kinds of songs. But as soon as we moved to English, as happened in the first few decades of the 19th century, they had to find a different kind of song. And that must have been very hard, kind of like the Catholics had to do in 1964 when the papal decree was, you sing in your own language, not Latin, not the universal Latin. And they had to really scrounge around to find things. So the Catholics were singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And there's a real problem if you have a drastic change like that. And that took place in the first few decades of the 19th century for the Mennonites. And I think what was really helpful was that Joseph Funk in Virginia put together a songbook, a singing school book, and conducted singing schools in the eastern part of the country. And those books they were in English, and they had to make use of the meters of English. And the meters in English are really dull compared to French and German. Our ancestors sang much more interesting music than we did from the standpoint of what happens with the poetry. There were three psalm meters. One was 8686, like, Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. And another 8-6. And that's a very common one in English, and it fits English. It doesn't fit other languages very well. Or 8888, long meter. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below. And another 8-8. That's very common. And 6686, short meter. Oh, bless the Lord my soul. Let all within me join, and aid my tongue to bless His name, whose favors are divine. They have really interesting effects, emotional, psychological, aesthetic effects, those meters. But they were almost all the same. So Joseph Funk's book was organized by the meters. He started out with long meter, or long meter double, two times long meter. And then there were many, many songs in that singing school book that were long meter. And many songs common meter, and then in short meter. And then some peculiar meters, they were called, for all the rest. And there weren't many of those. And that's our inheritance here in this country, that we sing songs whose tunes are interchangeable. You can sing any number of tunes to la 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 if the text is 8888. And we can interchange them, and we do. And so when a new book comes out and they've been interchanged, it makes you really kind of miserable because you wanted to sing the one you knew. You have to sing another one. But this kind of interchangeable quality wasn't part of our heritage, but it was a part of the English heritage. And by the way, the Japanese Mennonites followed other Japanese Christians in singing Western hymns. And so they tried to sing 8686. And I had a Japanese Mennonite in seminary in the 90s, and I asked the class in church music to write, to take a psalm and put it into 8686 so that it was in modern language and really would be worth singing. You'd like to sing it. We'd find many tunes for it. And the Japanese student came a few days later and said, "I just can't think in 8686. And, well, I wondered, what in the world? Why couldn't she? And I looked in the book, and I don't read Japanese, but I can count syllables. And there are 7-5, 7-5, 7-5. "Hear, O Lord, thy servants meet, and we link with hand, looking toward the Savior's cross, joined in love we stand." 7-5, 7-5. And so Japanese doesn't care for our meters either. You have to make all kinds of adjustments. Meter is very important, and you find it out if you try to find a tune for a text that you want to use and don't want to use the tune you found. Well, that was a singing school matter. And there are a lot of things you could say about singing school that I won't say anymore, except that I think it helped us along to be a singing group and to sing a cappella. It was in three parts in 1832, but by the middle of that century, around 1850, it turned into four parts. That meant that the alto, which was added, was not very interesting. And it remains a little uninteresting, often for the altos, and you can jump to another part if you find it dull. Well, in 1847, there was a new Mennonite hymnal published. This would be the first Mennonite hymnal in English. And it was a selection of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But the words were there only. It wasn't until we did one in 1890 that we have the words and the music together. And this one said in the foreword, use the genuine church music, the singing school book, for the tunes. And it gave the tunes that came from the singing school book. So they coordinated in that way. But as in most churches, you had to have a hymn book and a tune book if you wanted to be able to read the tunes. Some of them that came from there we don't have in our blue worship book. But you remember? "Awake my soul to joyful lays and sing my great Redeemer's praise. Kind of a Sunday school song that had a lot more repetition than the songs that came from Europe. And I think that's characteristic of the songs that Mennonites sang in the 19th century when they began to sing in English. And that corresponded to the time, the middle of the century, when Sunday schools were thriving. And there were hundreds of Sunday school books published. These songs the Mennonites sang, some of them appeared in this book as early as 1847. Another one was, "Arise, my soul, arise, put off thy guilty fears." It was a Charles Wesley song. But Watts was the one that everybody sang, and not just the Mennonites. But Watts was such a good writer of these three psalm meters that I talked about. He wrote in those meters almost entirely. He didn't write in anything. Well, there may have been three others that were slightly used. But those, that's what he wrote. And we grew up on those. I used the church hymnal for 40 years of my life. And that book had 57 hymns by Watts. And I think we sang them all. They were very important. And I feel as if my spiritual heritage is shaped by Isaac Watts, not by Charles Wesley. Isaac Watts was the kind who said, "We're the whole realm of nature mine." He looked at the whole world, saw himself as somebody very small. In fact, in the 18th century, I'm like a worm in comparison with God's transcendence and greatness. That was one. In fact, over and over again, you find Watts talking about nature and God's hand in nature and his hand in grace. Now that's in contrast to Charles Wesley, who wrote 9,000 hymns in the generation after Watts in the 18th century. And so a lot of his came over here too, but I don't think Mennonites sang as many. When we were doing 57 Watts hymns in that church hymnal, we had something like 32 Wesley. And this is a very different kind. Jesus, lover of my soul, or Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. That's a very personal, intimate kind of hymn. And Watts didn't talk that way. And I think if I'd grown up singing more Wesley, I'd probably find it easier to sing songs that are that personal. I like Wesley very much. He was a wonderful craftsman in his writing. But I feel more at home with Watts. John Ruth, who did his doctorate in hymnody, said he thought Mennonites may have chosen to sing more Watts, not only because of everybody else was doing it in all the denominations, and Watts hymnals were published by the thousands, but because Watts was a dissenter from the church, the state church in England. He refused to, he was a part of the Congregationalists who did not follow the idea that the king is in charge of the church. There is a separation between church and state. And of course, Mennonites believe that. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I do know that until, we still have more Watts than Wesley in this last book, but they're gradually diminishing because the language is the language of Shakespeare and of the King James Version of the Bible. And we've moved to so many other versions that we don't understand it as well. And the young people especially don't understand Shakespearean language unless they make a special point of understanding Shakespeare. They do that. We can do it. It's possible for us to do it, but we might not choose to. Between this 1849 hymnal and the 1990, which was the next... the 1891, which is the next one that the Mennonites published, some interesting things happened. For one thing, General Conference Mennonites began to come from Russia and settled in Canada and in the Midwest, in Kansas. And they continued to sing German quite a bit. And so there was quite a difference between the Mennonites, old Mennonites like me, and General Conference Mennonites in our literature, and also the General Conference Church emerged in that time in the 1860s, and the Russian Mennonites joined them. But this was also a time when Sunday school songs. Oh, we must sing one Sunday school song. 606 in this book. It's not the one you're thinking of, but in this book, 606. The This is a Sunday school song. We find it in a book that was compiled for Sunday schools in the 1860s. Oh, it's Sabbath School Gems. That's the kind of name these books had. They're wonderful names. And it was used for Sunday schools and for camp meetings. So there was a great awakening around, a third great awakening in the U.S. around 1860. And a lot of songs were created for the use of camp meetings as well. But this one is so lovely. It has the beautiful stream. It has all kinds of water imagery. And that means so many things. Healing, cleansing, baptizing. The idea of water is a very profound one in worship. And it turns out that the last stanza becomes a bit more of an evangelistic. It says, "Won't you come and sin no more?" And we were moving toward the gospel song, which said a great deal of that. But this one was taken by Baptist missionaries to Europe, to Germany. And somehow it got over to Russia where the Mennonites were, and they sang it, but they translated it into German. And when they came back to the States, when they immigrated to the States and to Canada, they thought it was a German song. And so for the 1990 World Conference in Winnipeg, they retranslated it from German to English. And it wasn't the same as the original English, because they liked the German so much better than English. I think we have to sing a stanza of this. La, la, oh, have you not heard of that beautiful stream that flows to our Father's land? His waters gleam bright in a heavenly light and trickle o'er gold and sand. Oh, seek that beautiful stream. Oh, seek that beautiful stream. His waters so free are flowing for thee. Oh, seek that beautiful stream. And in this period also, the gospel hymn began to emerge. In around 1875, the first gospel songs were created, like Blessed Assurance. And many of the lists that came from the eight people had, I guess all of them had at least one gospel song, and some were almost entirely gospel songs. So these are really continuing, probably more than the Sunday school songs. Gospel songs usually had one refrain, like this. This was a Sunday school song written in that period for that purpose, but it had a refrain. Gospel songs tended to. And for some reason or other, the Mennonites didn't pick these up right away. But they became very excited about them in the early part of the 20th century. And it made a lot of difference in the kinds of books that took place. Another really wonderful Sunday school song is my life flows on, my life flows on in one song above the lamentation. I hear the sweet song. That one has such a strange rhythm. Song leaders would notice it. It has been arranged. Ken Nassiger, the music editor here, arranged it the way he heard Pete Seeger sing it. And so it wasn't quite as regular as we sing in church. But the song actually had another verse, and it didn't have a refrain. One of the half verses was used for the refrain, and that's the way we sing it now. And it sounds kind of like a gospel song. It also sounds like a folk song. And some people say it came from the Quakers, the ones who sing. It was written as a Sunday school song. Wonderful things happened in 1890. For the first time, hymns and tunes were brought together. That happened in England with the hymns Ancient and Modern, but in America it happened somewhat later. And for the first time, Mennonites could see the tune that was to be used. And for the Mennonite church, the one published in Elkhart was really a gem. It was just a little one called Hymns and Tunes. And that's really what it was. It was called that because that's what it was, both of them. And it was such an unusual book because I think about 33, as far as I can tell, wasn't well documented, 33 of the songs were written by Mennonites. And one of them was I Owe the Lord a Morning Song. And one was follow the path of Jesus, walk where his footsteps trod, keep in his beaming presence every counsel heed, watch while the hours grow . Now, that was one of the songs that was very prominent in our lifetime, or we wouldn't be singing that from memory. A lot of you knew it, and apologies to those who are too young to know that one. But we took it out of the Mennonite hymnal, and I'm really sad we did. This is the trouble with having people try to represent the church. We don't necessarily do it. People love to sing that. We looked at it and said, that's a little bit too simplistic music. It doesn't do much. It has only a la 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 la. It has five notes in the soprano, and I suppose the alto has about one, and the bass has two, la 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 la, and you know that can get tired. But we loved it, and so I don't know why we took it out. Except it just seemed that we ought to move on to something a little more interesting. So I'm sorry if you all lose it, but maybe we should revive it. Maybe the next hymnal will have it. But I Owe the Lord a Morning Song was one of 17 hymns that were supposed to have been written by the committee. They didn't say who the writer was, but they said a committee wrote it. And you know a committee couldn't do that. And one verse. Lord, I owe the Lord a morning song, a gratitude and praise for the kind mercy he has shown in lifting up my days. Really a wonderful tune. That didn't have very many notes either, but it has survived, and people know it from memory, and are enriched by it. It's a good song. But that's a very strange thing, that so many of the songs were written by Mennonites, and it has all gone down in proportion since then. They didn't borrow as much. We've always been good borrowers of everybody else's hymns and tunes. But this was the one that really seemed to want to focus on composing. And at the same time, the General Conference of Mennonites did a German one book, Gesangbuch mit Noten. It means the same thing, songs with notes. But the difference in the meters was very much kind of thing I was explaining at the beginning. This General Conference book had 109 different meters. And the Mennonite book had the three psalm meters and 11 others. So there's a very great difference between German and English. And they had a number of Sunday school songs and hardly gospel songs either, but sort of German folk-like songs. It was a fairly simple book compared to the Lutheran chorales. But I still wonder, how in the world did we ever get together in 1967? I mean, we did with pleasure, but our traditions were really quite different. In 1894, the General Conference Mennonites decided they wanted a book that was more like the mainline churches. So they took one called The Blending of Many Voices and maybe changed took two songs out on infant baptism and said Mennonite hymns, A Blending of Many Voices. And so they had two things going here. They moved into English with a hymnal that was like mainline churches. And there again, how did we get together? The 1902 book, Church and Sunday School Hymnal, which is still in publication. Don't sing the mission hymns from it, please. They're really startling. I mean, what they say about us as a colonial people is really sad. But I didn't realize that at the time. I liked From Greenland's Icy Mountains, but I looked harder and saw, "Oh, we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to those benighted the lamp of light deny?" You know, there's some truth in that, but it's pretty arrogant. There was a lot of that sort of thing at the turn of the century, when the gospel song became quite important too. And things that you liked especially were I know not why my to me he hath made known. Fine, we know that that one you liked very much. And to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, to give him life and atonement for sin, and open the life gates that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Mixed up on these, because as I was growing up, I had a wonderful song leader, but he didn't think these songs were very good. And I don't think it was because they come from the Chicago popular music of the late 19th century, but he thought they repeated too much. And you see, we've sung already. We've sung the refrain, so why not just skip the refrain until the last verse, which we did sometimes in my church, if we had to sing a gospel song. So I grew up with a prejudice against gospel songs, and I can't dash them off like you can. And I learned to like them very much when I worked on the Mennonite hymnal. But it was a learned thing. It wasn't a childhood loving it. That's still true in some churches. I have the Episcopal hymnal that has almost none because it doesn't fit the sound pool. It doesn't fit what people know. And my song pool was created in part because I was in that congregation that almost never sang gospel songs. But we would, gospel songs and chorales were the two opposite things. German chorales, like, "Oh, Sacred Head, Now Wounded." This was good, this was not. When you work on a hymnal, you find out that other people's good and not are quite different from one person to another. And then you have to try to figure out what in the world to have people, to offer people to sing. What's fair? What's right? What's good? It's quite a problem, but also very challenging, and one learns. Fortunately, one can change. In 1927, there were two hymnals created, each of which had some problems. The one that the General Conference created, the Mennonite hymn book, was a kind of Germanic translated into English. It had many chorales. It was organized around the church year. And the General Conference Church was not wanting that, not ready for it. And that book was replaced very quickly. And by quickly, I mean by 1940, they had a new hymnary, Mennonite hymnary, which Lester Hostetler did. And he had to go in a very different way for them to find it acceptable. He made six books. One of them was gospel songs, so they could be separated from other hymns. He didn't like them very well either. They could be separated from other hymns. So this section on gospel songs, and a section on psalms, a section on children's music, a section on the church year, but not the whole book, church year. And it was so happily received that it wore very well. And it was the book that the old Mennonites worked with when we brought the church hymnal to the working together. Two very, very different books. The old Mennonite book, the church hymnal, was about ready. It was published by the two people who had worked on the church and Sunday school hymnal. And they made a gospel song book, Life Songs, about 1916. Life Songs number one. And they were open to all kinds of music, but they had an idea, having worked with music and texts a lot, they had an idea of what could be done, what would be best for the Mennonite Church. I have a lot of respect for their work. But there was a self-appointed committee that gathered together to evaluate this book without those two editors. It was a bad move. And they decided that it didn't have enough songs with refrains. That meant gospel songs. And so they decreed that they should have 150 songs with refrains. And these two editors were very astonished. They didn't know quite what to do. I read a little of their correspondence. It was a miserable experience because they had so much experience. And here some power play was brought in. And they added some. I counted what I thought would be gospel songs, and I think they got up to about 137. But that's the reason we had so many hymns in that book about heaven. Almost all the gospel songs moved to heaven for the last verse. And songs that came camp meetings of the 19th century that were no longer quite pertinent were put in. They had to find songs that would be right. And so we had to work with that in the 1960s. And one person, Chester Lehman, who had been around it when they made that decision, he was there as a young man at that meeting, he was afraid that as we worked, somebody would come in and change everything we were doing. But the church has changed a good deal, and I think there's more respect for how people work. The Mennonite hymnal, I mean, we could sing a lot of songs along the way, but the Mennonite hymnal of 1969 turned into something somewhat different. For one thing, we worked by consensus. So the... I can't look at that book and say, I don't like that song. So-and-so wanted it there, but I didn't. I can't say that, even if I'd want to. And because we all agreed to all those songs. That's just an amazing thing when I think back. And when I look at how we needed to work with a large committee for the 1992 book, the blue one here, with the Church of the Brethren. We had a lot more differences with the Church of the Brethren, and we couldn't move without voting. And voting is a very... is a very contentious sort of thing. It divides, as we know in our political world. Voting is democratic, but it doesn't necessarily bring peace. And but the nice thing about the newest book is that the Church of the Brethren think it's their book, and the Mennonites think it's theirs. So I believe it's all right. That the Holy Spirit must have had something to do in making that one. The language was beginning to change in the versions of the Bible for the 1969 book. In the 1950s, and that was a contentious subject too, you may have remembered, it upset many people. You knew so many scriptures from memory, and suddenly they were saying something different. And that couldn't help but have an effect on the hymns. The language, the use of the word ye for you, or thee, thou, for you, was beginning to shift and change. And there's always a problem for, understandably, for all of us, there is a problem with something that goes on in the new book. And at that time, Vatican II had said to churches all over the world, use your own language. So they could no longer use Latin. And they needed to find, as I mentioned, they needed to find hymns in English or in Swahili or in whatever language there was. And this was a time when cross-cultural hymns began to appear. We had a hard time with that on this committee. We found only 6 Asian hymns we thought we might put in, but there was a lot of objection to it on the committee because they said, how do we know how to sing these? And that's a good point. How do we know? The other question is, do you have to know? Can you use them as they are and bring to it what you can and find out about? But finally, they decided to put these in because women in women's missionary meetings could sing them. That's how they got in, those 6. And by 1992, there are probably 60, counting the African-American ones. The cross-cultural ones, there are at least 60. So that moved up from 6 to 60 in a short time. And the Mennonite hymnal also used a great deal of scholarship. We looked up the hymns. The church hymnal of 1927 was done by just taking a hymnal and cutting out a page and pasting in the dummy. And if it had an amen, that was fine. You put the amen in. If it didn't, why, they left it. That's the way we made hymnals earlier. And this time we had long discussions on should we have amens? And is there some proper way to use them? And should we leave them out sometimes? What should we do? So at that point, we had amens on prayer and praise. But people could leave them out, and they were beginning to among the. That's a long subject. There are too many long subjects here that I think are rather important. We began to look for Anabaptist and Mennonite songs. And we went back to the Ausbund and had 3 Ausbund songs, but we made them with melodies that were appropriate for the times, but not appropriate for our easy use. But at least we were starting. But we did that at a time when there were still no instruments permitted in the large number of Old Mennonite churches. And so that also influences what kind of a hymnal you're going to make. And that sort of thing changed a great deal by 1992. The 2 new ones, which you liked very much, those of you whose churches were represented, are the new ones were I Sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew of Harold Moyer, and I Bind My Heart This Tide of Randall Zurcher. Let's look at that one, 411. We had this text, but the tune was pretty dull. And so Randy did this one. And in those days, composers knew that they couldn't make the hymn sound like Lowell Mason or J.S. Bach, but they had to do something different. And you notice that he ended not on do, but on another note. And so we added an amen because we thought people would be very upset. But no, people now aren't upset if they don't sing that amen. In fact, let's sing the first and last verses and leave the amen off and see how you feel. That way, we didn't end this way on anything before in our hymnal. And the composers who have written in these two books, and there are quite a few in the Blue Book, have tried to write something that can be sung by a congregation with difficulty, but it can be sung. And that's very hard. Harold Moyer, who wrote I Sought the Lord, said that it's much easier to write for him to write a symphony than a hymn that a congregation can sing. And so I'm very grateful that there are people who are finding. Well, there are all kinds of things. I could go on and on. Would you like to ask anything about hymnals? Yes.
The hymnals on the wall, what's going to be, what's the effect of that in terms of our church music?
It's certainly spreading very much in Mennonite culture. And you have to, I keep asking, see, it doesn't feel quite right to me, but I keep saying, why doesn't it? And why does it feel right to a number of Mennonites? And I think we have to ask that kind of question. For one thing, you look this way instead of crouching over your book. See, you have a good posture. But one thing that bothers people who are who read music well, they're page people, as opposed to the ear people who hear once and have it. There's a lot of difference between those. And the people who just see the words have no idea where the melody's going and feel very uncomfortable. Just as the people who don't read music don't know what to do with the notes. I mean, I keep forgetting about that part because I read notes when I first read words. And I'm developing quite a bit of sympathy for oral people, partly through working in Africa, and finding out that I'm terrible at oral learning. I simply don't learn that way. I have to write it down if I can and take a long time and then run it through my page before I get it into my head, which is roundabout. And there has to be something important for me about singing by listening. It asks a different kind of listening. And I think that change is taking place partly because we don't read as much. We listen to music more. People go around with Walkman rather than singing. And there isn't a great deal of singing around the piano as there used to be, or even with singing schools. We don't have that anymore. And the culture is changing enough. It's really countercultural to sing parts or to sing at all. Have you listened to people singing Happy Birthday at a restaurant? You can tell from the words what it is, but not from the music. And this is, our culture is just moving in another way. And I think we have to make some kind of adjustment. The thing that I care about most is that we come to some understanding of the importance of our historical tradition. I don't want to lose 606, and I don't want to lose the things that are written in a book, but neither do I want to shut out the people who don't read from a book, who can read words, but know what the music's going to do. And further, I don't want to talk too much about it because I've come to realize when I look at these new books, I like them. But I realize that it isn't easy for me to sing, la, 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 la. I don't quite fall into those patterns of rhythm. And the young people do. In fact, I read a book about worship in the wired generation. or generations. The man claimed, he's over 45, he said anybody over 45 isn't going to fall into those with ease. And I'd say, yes, that's right, I can't either. And for the first time in my life, I realized that I don't particularly want to lead a song that I can't quite get, that is hard for me. It's another style. And we have become so attuned to the popular culture and the way the popular culture is moving, that our hymnody is going that way too. But if we're going to be a missional church, we're going to have to sing the things that the missionized sing. Instead of going out and teaching everybody to sing four parts in Africa, they can do it, but it isn't in their song pool. We're going to have to sing what they sing too. I think the answer is to find the 606s that belong to the African, the Tanzanian Mennonites, and sing those for memory. And in my town, I should be able to sing Spanish, Hispanic songs, because the Hispanics aren't going to learn 606. Why should they? But I think I need to learn Spanish songs from memory, which is very hard for me. Maybe it's my age, but it's not in my sound pool. I think we have to cross each other's sound pools in order to do it. And well, it's a long answer to the short question. What do we do about the ones on the wall? Get acquainted with that sound pool. Get acquainted with people who like it, who are nourished by it, and admit that they are nourished by it, and that I'm not. I mean, there's a lot to be done, but I think it can be. And I think we have to be open about talking about it among ourselves, in small groups and in the church. Somebody else? Yeah.
In the world?
There are still people who think that only classical music is right. But universities in Indiana, to be a teacher, did you all hear him, by the way? Good point. In Indiana, to be a teacher, you have to have a class in world music. You can't get a license if you don't. And when I was there at Goshen College, that wasn't a, I stopped in 85. That wasn't a requirement. And it was thought by the music people that it was unnecessary, that if you wanted as a graduate student to learn about other people's music, you could. But I think at this point in history, it's basic to know other people's languages. And it's wonderful what you're saying. I've noticed it happen in the time I went to Africa first in 69, and I watched when Africans began to get away from the Mennonite idea that you don't use instruments, also the Catholic way, you don't use the drum. And I watched them change, and the liveliness that comes, because it's in their sound pool. This is the way they work. To oversimplify terribly, there's always a danger that it can't be true if it's this simple. The Western world has spent so much time on chords. We love the chords. I'm very fond of this kind of singing, four-part singing. We feel the tensions of the chords and their resolution. We don't talk about it. We don't say, well, we'll sing this song for its tensions and resolutions. This is the vehicle that's used. It pulls and then comes back again in interesting ways. And we like the combination of tones. And we even like it when there are sometimes, as in 606, people start singing and then the others start singing as something different, when the words aren't quite the same. We can even stand that. But in Asia, I'm only beginning to understand any of this, but I worked with a man who collected a lot of hymns into a book called Sound the Bamboo, and he makes a point when he writes of never having, on a strong beat, never having a chord that resolves And our whole system is built on that, where we end on do mi so do. That gives us peace. But so lo 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 lo, that one needs to be resolved. So the next to the last note in a hymn is tense, and then we feel happy because it resolves. And he says that's not Asian. He's listened to a lot of Asian music, and he's Asian. And he says they care about the lines as they move along, and the ornaments. Then, if you don't have chords, then you can sing ornaments like Kudaya Ram, Kudaya Ram, which is in the second book, the song, Sing the Story. We sang it last night. It sounds very strange to us. But ornamental music and music that is horizontal instead of lining up vertically is Asian. And African, it's the rhythm. The rhythm is terribly important. And it's not rhythm like we do it. We go, Amen, si yaku du misa. Amen, si yaku du misa. We almost always go one, two, three, four, saying that whites go one, two, three, four, and blacks go one, two, three, four. But the Africans don't do either one. They would go, Amen, si yaku du misa. Amen, si yaku du misa. I went to a church in Nairobi that did that. The drummer was doing that all the time. One, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, one, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, one, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, one, two, three, one. See, it's going somewhere all the time. It's moving along rhythmically. Or else we have one, Jesus, number 10 in this book. Jesus, we want to be on this thy holy day. We gather round thy throne on this thy holy day. That's the rhythm the people hear. It goes kong ka lo, kong kong ka lo, kong ka lo, kong kong ka lo. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. But it's much more complicated than anything we have. And they find it so dull. At the Mennonite World Conferences in India, the Africans, Zairean choir, couldn't understand why we just sat and sang. Instead of moving and dancing, they got up in the aisles. And the Africans think that if you don't dance, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. If you don't move, it's a symbol of the whole body surrendering to God. And it's so different point of view, because it's so hard for us. It's very hard for me to deal with African songs. I've tried, and I've worked on, I've studied teachers, African traditional teachers, who are quite bored with me because I don't get it, and I have to write it down, and it doesn't write down. but the world is changing very much, and we've committed ourselves to being a missional church, and we have to take it seriously. Is it time to stop?
I'm going to sing six or six. Yes, thank you, Mary. We could just continue on and on and on and on, but at some point we need to call it quits. Just a couple of announcements before we do a benediction and sing 606. There are these books in the back, and there is also a DVD that you can buy that goes with them. The Historical Society is getting a bit of a break, so if you buy them, you help us out as well. I would like to see Ruth Yorty and Lois Kanegi up here before everybody scoots to the fellowship hall. I'd like to get a picture of the three of you together. How often do three people from Goshen College from your year get together? So I'd like to get a picture of the three of you. There is a fellowship time, I understand, in the fellowship hall following this. You have a chance to talk one-on-one with Mary if you choose. And with that, let's stand for benediction, and then Mary will lead us in 606. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time this afternoon. for the history of music, for music in our lives, for those persons who have gone before us that have written the songs, written the words, for the wonderful heritage of music in our church and in our whole existence. We thank you, Lord, for Mary and what she means to each one of us, for her life, for everything that she has been a part of with each one of us. We pray that you would be with her, Lord, as she travels home tomorrow. Give her safety and health. Be with us now as we leave this place. Take us home safely and bless each one who has come. These things we ask in your name. Amen. I don't know how many of you know this, but in 1969, Mary led that song for the very, very first time in Turner, Oregon.
Yes, and the committee had thought it was so hard that the people wouldn't be able to sing it, so it's back at 606 in the section for choirs, and it really took off in Turner. So thank any of you who were there.